Well, good morning. Welcome to our Good Friday service. Good Friday is always one of those services that has a bit of a more somber tone to it as we reflect on the price that was paid, the cost that Christ laid down his life for us, that he paid the price for our sins. And this morning I came here early just to spend some time in prayer and just reflecting on the centrality of the cross for our Christian lives. And you just look around this building and you see crosses up there on those window things. You see crosses at the end of the pews. You see a cross behind the screen. There's a cross on the communion elements. The cross is central to our relationship to God. Without the cross, that barrier of sin that separated us from him could not be removed. And Christ had to die and pay the full price for our sins so that he could, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, that he might bring us to God. And that's what the cross is all about. Every other religion has their own way of finding their way to God, which they cannot. And yet the cross is what brings us to God. And so the question I want to ask us in our meditation here this morning is, which side of the cross are you on? When Ken read the passage in Matthew, and I'm going to read in a few minutes the passage, a little bit of the passage from Luke, and we see often the pictures of the cross. We see three crosses, the Christ cross in the middle. That's a cross that to me speaks of redemption. That it's on that cross, the price of redemption was paid. Revelations 5 verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased men for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So in that middle cross, I would call it redemption. That's where the work of redemption happened. On the other side, there's, and I'll, whether that's the left side or not, I like to think it was the left side, there is the cross that I would determine as rejection. The passage that Ken read said that both of these men were insulting Christ, and there was rejection on this side. But we're going to read the account of another person who in the beginning rejected, but as he watched the events of that day unfold, he turned his face to Jesus Christ, and he received what Christ had for him. So that picture is one of reception. And so the question is, which side of that redemption cross are we on? Are we on the rejection side, or are we on the receiving side of it? And so as we look at that, 1 John 1:11 and 12 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So there you have the rejection side. But then it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let's read Luke's account, Luke chapter 23, and I'll start to read at verse 39. And we have the opportunity here to listen in on a conversation. It's a conversation that doesn't have many words, but it's a conversation that I think is incredibly powerful, and I hope it will speak to us here today. So this is Luke 23, starting to read at verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then it goes on from there. And Ken read that portion out of Matthew. So the question is, which side of the cross do we find ourselves on? So one of the things that struck me as I've reflected on the cross in this season is the conversation at the cross is limited to very few words. It's limited to words that really, really matter. So there's seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. One of them was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Another time he said he was thirsty. Then another time he goes to the Apostle John and says, behold your mother and behold your son. There's the exchange that happens. Jesus hands over the responsibility of his mother to the Apostle John. Jesus in the end gives up and he says, my God, why have you forsaken forsaken me, and he says, it is finished, and he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. But there's another little conversation that goes on, just a few words between, first of all, it's between the two men on the both sides of the cross of Christ, and there's a bit of an argument, an interchange that happens in there. Initially, as Matthew and Mark both say, that both of these men were hurling abuse at Jesus. And all of a sudden, as the events of the day, as the 6 hours or more unfold, all of a sudden, this man has a change of heart, and he begins to interact with the guy on the other side and saying, don't you fear God? There's something here we're missing. And he turns and has a conversation with Jesus. But at this point in life, there's no small talk. At this point, it's all about the things that are really, really important. And that's what the cross is all about. It draws us to the heart of the issue. It draws us to the greatest need we have, the need for redemption, the need for forgiveness, and the need of our acknowledgement and our reception of the Savior. So at the cross, there's no frivolous things. At the cross, it's about the most important things in life. And if you were the man that calls on Christ's name at this point, you get to the heart of the thing. You get to what is the most important thing, what is the most important need I have at this moment, because you know that in only a few hours and a few minutes, you are going to be face to face with the Almighty God. You're going to be face to face with the one whom no man can see and live. And so out of that thing, there's a conversation that draws us back to the heart of the most important thing. So at the cross, the conversations are limited to the most important of all topics. And then as I reflected on this story, I've come up with the main theme, if you want to remember anything from this sermon, would be this point. The cross is the place where opinions about God are changed. You can have all sorts of opinions about God. This world has all sorts of opinions about God, but it's at the cross where those opinions are going to change. It's at the cross where all of a sudden you get this picture of, maybe God's not the way I thought he was. Maybe it's not the way I had assumed what God was like. It's at the cross that God demonstrates his love towards us. It's at the cross that God opens the way of relationship. What happens when Jesus dies? The veil in the temple was torn in two, that God's saying, the way to relationship with me is now opened. Come unto me. And so in that sense, all of a sudden, a God who was distant, a God who was far away from us, a God who was separated from us because of our sins, all of a sudden opens the door to relationship. All of a sudden he says, yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can have relationship with me. Yes, your past can be blotted out. Yes, there is opportunity for you to have a new life in Jesus Christ. So the cross is a place where opinions about God are changed. How has the cross shaped your view and my view of God? His desire for relationship, the high cost of atonement for our sins, the love that God demonstrated, the power of a new start. At first, as we read the accounts, we see hostility and indifference in the crowds. But as the events of that day unfold, there's an amazing change that happens in a lot of hearts in this story. In Luke's gospel, it says in verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen ones. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. So initially, it's all about hostility and anger and sneering and some way of mocking Christ. After his death, it's a whole change of picture that we see. So let's just first of all look at the soldiers. The soldiers are mocking. There's a centurion that's in charge of it. I don't know how many crucifixions this centurion had been in charge of, but obviously a very hardened man. And he's in charge of this thing. He allows his soldiers to mock Jesus. He allows his soldiers to gamble for his clothes. He's all part of the mocking. But as soon as Christ died, and as he watches how Christ died, what are the words that come out of his mouth? Luke 23, verse 47 says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly this man was innocent. Mark's gospel says in 1539, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's at the cross that our opinions about God are changed. This man started in hostility and sneering and mocking. At the end, he was praising God and declaring, "This is the Son of God." This man was innocent. So the centurion had a change. Whether he became a Christian, I'm not here to say, but he had a change of heart as he viewed the events of Christ's death on the cross. The hostile crowd. We just read in Luke that the crowd was hostile as well. They were there sneering and mocking in the same way. But Luke's gospel tells us in verse 48, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts." Now there's a picture that's supposed to, when people beating their breasts in Scripture, it should drum up some kind of a statement for us. In Luke's account, in Luke 18 verse 13, is the story of a tax collector who's coming to worship God. And it says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And so the beating of breasts was like, we have done something really, really wrong. We have done something that we should not have done. There's all of a sudden this sense of contrition, this sense of, what have we done? Here we were doing this, and as they watched the events of that day unfold, all of a sudden their eyes were opened, and they said, "What have we done?" And they leave beating their breasts. And whether their words were, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," their actions say something like, "We have done something very, very wrong this day." And so it's at the cross that our opinions about God are changed. And we have this, the account of this criminal or this thief on the cross, who in the beginning, both Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that he was there hurling insults at Jesus. And now all of a sudden, he's looking at this situation unfold, and the events of the day, all of a sudden it's dark. All of a sudden he's hearing Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." As he's watching the events of that day, all of a sudden the light's coming on. All of a sudden he's like, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe something could change for me. And he begins to engage this other man in conversation. The world could see, the people were there, they could listen in on this conversation. And while this one's hurling insults, this one's, "Do you not fear God? Do you not realize we're under the same sentence of condemnation?" And so all of a sudden he's starting to grapple with the real issues that are going on in his heart. And as he's trying to make sense of what is all happening. Now this man, it's a horrible thing that he did. He obviously was a criminal and deserved what he was getting. But he was given an amazing, amazing gift. He could have been crucified any day. He could have been crucified and put to death on whatever day of the week. But for some reason, he had the opportunity to be crucified beside Jesus Christ. And that was ultimately his salvation. It was ultimately the fact that there was hope for him. God was able to take and rescue this person from hell. And so as we look at this, there's just some interesting things that I've thought about as I've reflected on this man coming to a place where his opinion about Jesus and his opinion about God changed in those 6 or so hours as he was hanging on that cross beside Jesus. First of all, he recognized and was truthful about his own sinfulness. It was at that place, there's no more pretending. It's at that place, there's no more facades. His sins are nailed on a sign right behind his head. Whatever he had done, whatever he was dying on that cross for, the Romans would put a sign up and say, "This is why he's dying. He's being punished for this sin, for this crime that he's committed." So the whole world knew what his crime was. We're not told. It just says he was a criminal. And so the whole world could see it. Would you want your sins nailed on a thing behind your head that everyone can see? This man had to come to terms with that. And so in verse 40 and 41, he says, "Do you not even fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He says, "We are receiving what we deserve for our sins." So he knew he was condemned. He knew he had done wrong. He knew he was dying for that wrong. And at this point, he all of a sudden starts taking responsibility. He starts taking responsibility for his own actions. The road had come to an end for him to blame everyone else. He could no longer blame his friends that had maybe gotten him into this. He could no longer blame his family. He could no longer blame God. He had to take responsibility, and he does. He just says, "Do you not fear God? We're suffering justly. This man has done nothing wrong," talking about Jesus, but he embraces the fact that he was getting what he deserved. He recognized what he had done was deserving of death. And so, in that sense, he had stopped running from God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, men have been running from God, running from away from him. When God comes near, we run away. When God comes, we hide. And so we put on our fig leaves, we put on our facades, we put on whatever it is. This man had, those were all stripped away, and who he really was evident to himself, to God, and to the world around him. And he recognized that the wages of sin is death. He knew he was receiving the just penalty for what he deserved. And he recognizes that before everyone there that could hear this conversation. And Hosea 5 verse 15, God says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And I think that's just an amazing description of this man who acknowledges his own guilt, and he seeks his face, and he earnestly seeks, in his affliction, he earnestly seeks God. So he was truthful and recognized his own sinfulness and need before God, because he says, "Do you not even fear God?" Then secondly, he recognized who Jesus was. There's his spiritual perception, I think, is quite astute. In those 6 hours, as he watched, very few words were spoken, but as he watched the situation unfold, it was like lights went on. It was like he understood. Revelation happened. First of all, I think he recognized Christ's ability to forgive sins. He had just heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So everyone knows that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And so as he's contemplating his own need, he's like, maybe this Jesus could forgive my sins. And all of a sudden, hope arises in his heart. He hears Jesus forgiving others, and he's wondering if he could be forgiven. So I think he recognized Christ's ability to forgive sins. Secondly, he recognized the importance of getting things right with God before he died. He says to his partner, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not know that we're both only hours away from facing the judge of all the earth? The only hours away from coming face to face with what we've done." Now, I just want to break and tell a little story. This account in Scripture is very powerful for me. I had an opportunity a number of years ago to go to a hospital room. My friend Dennis, who comes from a Roman Catholic background, his dad was dying, and there's 8 or 9 in the family, and they had invited the Roman Catholic priest to come, and he didn't have time, and so Dennis's dad was probably only at hours left to live. And so Dennis asked me if I would come, and I said, "You know what, if the family's okay with me coming, I'd love to come and pray with him." And his dad was already in a coma, no responses. So I came to the nurse's desk, I got to the hospital, the family was all there. I stopped at the nurse's desk and said, "What am I going to expect? What am I going to find here?" And the nurses just said, "You know what, he's only hours away from death, there will be no response, he's in a total coma, you know, he won't hear you or anything." And so I kind of, okay, that's, I'm good with that, I'm here to minister to the family. So I get there and I read this story. I just read this story of Scripture, and I talk to the family and just kind of called the family to pull together in a time like this. And then I turn to Dennis's dad, who was lying on the bed, totally motionless. And I had read this account, and I just called him by name. And this man was known for drunken brawling. He had been a brawler in bars all his life, and so that was the kind of life he had lived. There had been abuse in the family, just a lot of stuff had gone on in the family, and so I turned to him and I called him by name and I said, "It's only minutes or hours that you're going to stand face to face with God, and you're going to have to give an account of everything that you've done, and you need to be forgiven by Jesus. And I referred to this story, and I said, here's a man that found mercy in the last moments of his life, and if you'll call in the name of Jesus, he will forgive you. No response, nothing. I walked out of that hospital room thinking, wonder what happened. And I was saying this almost more for the family around than for this man. Next morning was Sunday morning. Dennis came to our house early in the morning, and he says, Peter, you will not believe what happened. He says, an hour after you left, my dad was up out of bed, and he was on his knees beside the bed praying, and he never does that. And then it was about 3 days he lived after that, and it became a kind of a tug of war between the nurses. He had kidney failure, and his legs were getting bloated, but he wanted to pray on his bed beside his hospital bed. And the nurses would try to keep him in bed, and so he would trick the nurses to leave the room so that he could get down on his knees to pray. I don't know in the end what all happened with this, but I just hear the wonderful mercies of God in that whole story. So this man recognized the importance of getting things right with God before he died. He says, do you not fear God? In Matthew 18, verse 23, we have the picture of what God's heart is. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. God is still the God who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. Are we the ones that are willing to settle the accounts with God that he wants to? He's the one that initiates the settling of accounts, but do we want to settle those accounts with God? So he recognized the importance of getting things right with God before he dies. But he also recognized the sinless character of Christ. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. So he looks and he recognizes in that moment that I'm getting what I deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. But he also saw a living Christ beyond the grave. He knew that the cross was not the end for Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized that, yes, Christ would die on that cross, but that was not going to be the end. How did he know all these things in 6 hours of watching? I don't know, but God revealed it to him. And he also saw a kingdom beyond the cross. He knew Jesus was the king of that kingdom. He says, so remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he receive such a revelation of who Jesus was? Maybe it was the sign on above Jesus' head that says, this is the king of the Jews. Maybe that's what got him thinking. Maybe it was Christ's concern for his mother. Maybe it was the way Jesus forgave and crucified others. That Jesus forgave those who crucified him. Maybe it was scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 that he had memorized as a kid. I don't know. Maybe it was the whole idea that it was Passover and he watched the blood being flowing down from Christ and he thought about the Passover lamb. I don't know what was it that gave him such a revelation of who Jesus was. But somehow God revealed to him this picture of Christ. And so then his revelation of Christ compelled him to do something. It compelled him to call on the name of the Lord. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42 says, and he was saying, there's a desperation. The Greek is continuous. It's an imperfect tense. It's a continuous, he was crying out. He was saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And out of that, he recognized that it was Jesus, who was a savior, who was the only one that could save him. So there was a desperation in his cry. And we are, as Christians, we are defined by those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so this man was one who called upon the name of the Lord, and he received an answer. And so out of all of that, that revelation of Christ and his calling on him, Jesus speaks to him. He speaks to him 9 words. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He receives a promise, an assurance of eternal life. He received a promise with the authority of heaven behind it. Jesus says, truly I say to you. It wasn't just the other man. It wasn't just somebody in the crowd. It just wasn't someone else. It was Jesus speaking to him and saying, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The other thing is, the promise was personal. The promise was to this man. It was not to the other one. It was not to the people that were watching. It was to this man. The promise was personal. And so in our relationship with Christ, it's still the same way. We need to recognize our own need. We need to understand who Christ is and his ability to forgive sins. And we need to call on his name. Jesus, what I just admire this about this situation, Jesus didn't leave him hanging in a place of doubt, confusion, or fear. It was at that point, Jesus says, I'm giving you the absolute assurance that when this is done, you will be with me in paradise. John 6, verse 37 says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Here we have probably the biggest and the best picture of that truth playing out before the eyes of the world. So when we consider this simple conversation, not many words are exchanged, but I think there's a lot of things that could be spoken to us in this whole thing. Two men on each side of Jesus, both of them initially hostile, but as they watch the events unfold of that day, one man turns to Jesus and says, simple words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They weren't profound, they were simple, they were sincere, but they were from the heart. And when we go back to the original question, which side of the cross are we on? Are we on that place, that side where we reject and mock Christ and what he has done? Or do we have a sincere heart recognizing that our sins are open and laid bare before God? There's nothing that's hidden from his eyes. He sees it all. And yet in that place, when we acknowledge that before him and we call out to the name of Jesus, he is willing and more than willing to not only forgive, but to accept us as his as children and to cleanse the slate and give us assurance of eternal life. That is, the prayer is not so much, it's not about the words. The words that were spoken here were very simple, very profound. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have we in some way made that ours? And so as we turn to the communion time, that's who can have communion. Those that have acknowledged our needs need before him and recognizing that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and that he died on the cross for us. And the promise is a personal one. It wasn't to both men. It was given to the one who called on that on his name. And so as we close in prayer and transition into communion, just trust that that what Jesus died to give us was eternal life, a promise of relationship with him and ultimately the hope of heaven. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Luke recording this passage of Scripture, this conversation that happened, this conversation that's probably the most important conversation that needs to happen for each of us. Lord, that we come face to face with who we really are, face to face with our own fig leaves and our own running from you. And Lord, that we come to that dead end. And Lord, there we turn to you and we say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that it was at the cross that the blood was shed to purchase men for God. Lord, we thank you that it was at the cross that you demonstrated the depths of your love, your atoning work for us, and ultimately, by calling on your name, your acceptance of us, that you have accepted us fully as children, as your children, through faith in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that we have a promise that as believers, we too will enter your kingdom and see life beyond this life. God, we thank you, and as we prepare our hearts, Lord, for communion, we ask, God, that you would make it real to us. And Lord, as we do this in remembrance of you, may we remember, Lord, the wounds that were opened in your body to provide redemption and forgiveness for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.